A last speaker at a great conference like this is always at a disadvantage because all the stories have been told, and some of them twice. And most of the things have been said that probably needed to be said. And the last speaker more or less sort of sums up everything and hits some of the high points. We've already had two great high points this morning from Howard Butt and Senator Symington. And I deeply appreciate the coming of Senator Stuart Symington that, in the midst of his busy schedule, to be with us at this time. He's already told you that he went with us to London. And what a wonderful thing it was that on the opening night, when the press was almost unanimously against us, when everyone thought it was going to be a complete failure, that Senator Stuart Symington was willing to come, in spite of the protest of the American ambassador, and stand with us on that platform and introduce us as a member of the United States Senate to the people of Great Britain. That meant more to me than I can possibly convey to you. I have appreciated many things about him. I have appreciated his moral courage. I have appreciated his concern about the moral, the spiritual, and the military defenses of this country. And there are many thinking people today that are concerned about all three. And they are not so sure that we are properly and adequately defended on either front for the eventualities that we believe that lie before us. And we have appreciated the things that he has said, the stand that he has taken. And I think it was fitting that he be here today. And you might have heard the next president of the United States. And then you'll always remember this as an outstanding event. Today, I want to take a text, if I might, because being one of the few clergy here, I can't start without a text. I notice you laymen can start in the middle. And one of the speakers this week began with the conclusion. But it took him an hour to get to the beginning. Well, I want to at least start with a text. And then go from there. We are going to Africa. We leave this afternoon to go to New York to catch that nonstop plane that Senator Symington took a few weeks ago that goes nonstop from New York to Dakar. Our first sermon will be Tuesday night in Liberia on the west coast of Africa. And I hope that all of you will be praying as the senator has told you, and as Harold Macmillan, the British Prime Minister, said, this is Africa's hour of decision and year of destiny. And we are going to learn to talk with leaders, to make any contribution that we possibly can, because as has already been said, Christianity has made the greatest single contribution to the awakening in Africa. And the awakening in Africa is going to mean that Africa holds the balance of world power in the United Nations within the next 5 years. Five new nations will get their independence this year. Seven more will get their independence in this decade, giving Africa a mighty voice in the council halls of the world. Is Africa ready? Time magazine said this week that every single national leader in Africa today had his training in a Christian missionary school, and Time magazine said without exception. 85% of all the education in Africa today is carried on by Christian missions. That is in the Africa south of the Sahara. So Christianity has a tremendous stake. But Islam, Mohammedanism, is making 10 converts in Africa to every one that Christianity is making. Communism, Islam, and tribal religions are battling for the minds of Africa. Would to God Africa would turn to Christ. She stands at the crossroads. And what happens in Africa vitally affects every citizen of the United States. We need your prayers as we go. Now, the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And there went great multitudes with him, that's Christ, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my follower. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, that behold, it will begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a far way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my follower. I want to close this session today on the theme that Howard Butt began so magnificently on the first evening. I want to talk on the cost of discipleship. Sitting down and counting the cost. Jesus said, You want to follow me. During this period here at the Layman's Institute, many of you have been disturbed. You've been shaken out of your lethargy and complacency about spiritual and moral matters. You're beginning to realize that if you're a smart businessman, you better give your life to Christ and live for Him. I think that's been demonstrated to the satisfaction of our minds and intellects during these days. All right, now we come to the point, what is it going to cost? If I surrender my life and my will and my mind and my business and my time and my energy and my money to Jesus Christ, what is it going to cost? Christ never begged anyone to come after him. He didn't put any pressure. There were no high-pressure evangelistic invitations by Jesus. He rather told the people of his day to sit down and deliberately count the cost. If you can't pay the price, you can't be my follower. Now today, we are counting the cost in almost everything. Before you make a business deal, you sit down and count the cost. We're counting the cost of taxes this month as we figure up our income taxes. And I heard Paul Harvey say the other day that there are 109 separate taxes in a loaf of bread. And every time you put sugar in your coffee, you're helping to support the Cuban government because there are hidden taxes in a spoonful of sugar. Every time you take a cup of coffee, there are hidden taxes to help the economy of Brazil and Colombia. And our legislators, with apologies to the senator, are thinking of new ways to tax us. And I heard the other day that water is already taxed almost everywhere, and now they are trying to figure out how to tax the air. In other words, you take so many cubic feet of air every time you breathe, and we may be taxing that before long, and I can already read the ad in the Los Angeles paper. Come to Los Angeles and breathe our smog. Taxes are low. We count the cost in stock market. Before you make an investment, you try to figure out what your dividends are, how much the stock is going to grow. In your household expenses, if you're like we are in our house, we keep a set of books and we try to figure out whether we can afford certain items that we want to get. We count the cost. I wish my wife would stop and think a little more about the antiques that she gets. Or in one of our crusades, we're always criticized because a crusade costs so much. Well, just how much is a soul worth? I've had to ask myself that many times. If it costs $200,000 to hold a crusade on Miami Beach, where we're coming next year for a crusade, if it costs $200,000 and that soul was your soul, would it be worth it? Is your soul worth $200,000 if you were one in that crusade? I believe the New York crusade that cost $2 million was worth it if only one person was won to Jesus Christ, if that one person happened to be me or you. What kind of value do we put? One of these crusades only costs about one-fourth of what one fighter plane costs. A crusade costs only a fraction of what exchanges hands during one horse race out here at Gulfstream. What kind of value do we put on a human soul? But we Americans are having to count the cost in other ways, because we find that we have 6% of the world's population and we have 50% of the world's wealth. The average income in America is $2,500 per person, and the average income in Asia, where one half of the world's population lives, is $50 a year. Three-fourths of the world's population don't even have a floor in their home. They don't have a cement or wooden floor. They live in the dirt. And now our motion pictures are circling the world. You can go to the remotest jungle and you will find somewhere, somehow, showing American movies. It might be in the open air, out under a tent. It might be under a brush arbor. It might be under the stars, but they can pull out a film and show it. It might be as old as the ones you see on television, but they're showing it. And in those films, the world's population is beginning to see how wealthy we are. They see our fine hotels and our fine cars and our automobiles and our homes. And they're beginning to say, why should 6% of the world's population have all that wealth? Of the world's population eats 22% of the food of the world. And it seems to me that we must make the needs of the world our business, or we're going to have an explosion that blows us apart one of these days. Out of every charity dollar given in the United States, 94% is spent on ourselves, and only 6% is given abroad for any charitable help whatsoever. And Madam Pundit one day said in San Francisco, we cannot always drive Cadillacs and the rest of the world drive ox carts. This thing is building up all over the world. And we better start sharing now in the underdeveloped areas of the world, such as Africa, or we're going to pay for it later. We better count the cost. And there are four things in this text that impress me that I want to just give briefly. First, man's dilemma. 100 years ago, Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, and we entered an era of optimism. We dreamed of an earthly kingdom on earth brought about by man and brought about by science. And the only thing standing in the way 100 years ago of bringing in the kingdom was man's own selfishness. But the evolutionists said that in the evolutionary process, this would fall off like the tail. Then came World War I and all of its root shock. Until Sigmund Freud himself said, psychoanalysis confirms that we are all miserable sinners. And he said, I find that men all over the world have guilt feelings. And during the past 40 years, men like Barth and Bruna have put a new emphasis on sin, even in theology. And while definitions may differ, yet almost all agree. The psychiatrists, the philosophers, and the theologians, that something is wrong with the human race And most of them are beginning to say that man is infected with sin. What makes a man do this that I cut out of the paper yesterday? Sheriff deputies Thursday charged Dr. So-and-so, 49-year-old dean of Louisiana State University Graduate School, in the savage weekend slaying of a woman biology teacher. The internationally known scientist has been questioned several times since an attractive 38-year-old head of one of the departments was hacked 13 times from behind, was found dead on a country lane south of LSU campus. It has shocked Baton Rouge. What caused a man of that kind of training to do that sort of thing? What causes a man who has one of the highest IQs in the world to defraud the American people in a quiz program? What causes that? Somehow our education has missed something. The Bible tells us simply what the whole thing is all about. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6:5, in the very beginning, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The psalmist said in 53:3, "Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from all sin?" No one. Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And J.S. Whaley has said that the burning problem of the middle 20th century is anthropological, man, the human equation. And there's something wrong in the human equation, and that something wrong, the Bible says, is sin. I was at Yale University 3 years ago to give the mission to Yale, and I was invited by all the professors of psychiatry and psychology to lunch, and they had all the psychiatrists and psychologists there, about 20 of them. I sat on my side, they sat on their side, I had my couch and they had theirs. And I wondered why I had been invited to lunch. And the head of the department, after eating a little box lunch, and they looked as though they'd all psychoanalyzed each other, said, "We've invited you here because we believe there's something wrong with human nature. And we believe that man needs to be converted. And we believe that we are converting people in the psychiatrist's office like you are in your meetings, and we want a brief definition of conversion from you." It took me an hour to give it to them. But they are coming to believe that something is radically wrong with man. And the Bible tells us, first of all, that sin causes alienation from God. You might go to church. You might be a good churchman. But you are alienated from a personal relationship with God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And you know it. And secondly, it causes bondage to yourself. It enslaves. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul said, "Ye were slaves of sin." It blinds the mind, it hardens the conscience, it paralyzes the will, and you do things that you don't want to do. You don't want to lie, but you do lie. You don't want to cheat in your business, but you do cheat. You don't want to get drunk, but you do. You don't want to have that extramarital experience when you're away from home traveling, but you do. You don't want to have these evil, lustful thoughts, but you do. You don't want to read that pornographic literature, but you do. You don't want to tell those dirty jokes, but you do. You don't want to have this resentment and jealousy, but you have it. You're a slave to it. The Bible says we're slaves to sin. Sin has enslaved us and has us in bondage.
And sin causes a conflict with others because, you see, the essence of sin is self. It controls our ego. Your ego is under the control of sin, a supernatural power that the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. Christ said that we're to love God first and others second and ourselves last. But sin inverts that and says self first, others second, and God last. Archbishop Temple once said that sin makes me the center of my world. And most quarrels are due to the fact that we don't understand the opposite point of view. And so sin causes conflict and irritation, whether it's in business or the home or whether it's in the world in which we live. And sin causes the wars of the world. And so the great problem we're dealing with today is not education. It's not social welfare. All of these things are needed. But the heart and the core of the problem in the world today is sin. The human heart. Something's wrong. It's under the control of a supernatural power that pulls it down, called the mystery of iniquity. And it alienates from God. Secondly, in this text, I'm impressed with the cost of salvation to God. Now, God could have let us alone. After man had deliberately broken his law, and we all have wills of our own, when you were created in the image of God, he gave you a will of your own. And you don't have to serve God if you don't want to. You can live your own life in your own way and go your own way, and there's nothing God can do about it. You have a will of your own. You're a little God. You are created in God's image for fellowship with God, and he gave you a will of your own. What did you do with this will? You rebelled against him. You broke his laws. You are separated from God. And God could have let us alone, and if God had let us alone, this earth would now be hell. It would literally be hell. All restraining influences for good and justice and love would be gone. And we would have made hell. But God so loved the world, he didn't let us alone. He decided to do something about it. And he broke through into history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He promised Christ from Genesis, the 3rd chapter on, and all the way through the Old Testament centuries, they were looking for that deliverer. They were looking for that anointed one that was to come and deliver the people out of bondage and sin. And that one in the fullness of time came. And on that first Christmas night, the angels in heaven bowed. The stars sang. And the whole universe gasped at the love and the grace and the mercy of God that he himself would come in the person of his son and be a little baby and be born like any other child. It cost God his son. His life, when they tempted him and goaded him, when Satan himself tempted and tried to pull him out of the will of God, and God endured it all because he loved us. His death on the cross, the night of Gethsemane, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "Oh God, if there's any other way to save men, find it, so I won't have to go to the cross." This must have touched the heart of God to its very depths to have his son begging him that night as he shrank from the cross. But it must have pleased him when his son said, "Thy will be done." And it was the will of God that his son should die. And on the cross the next day, when Jesus Christ was hanging with spikes in his hands and spear in his side and spikes in his feet and the crown of thorns and people spitting in his face, and the angels of heaven with drawn swords ready to come to his rescue, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God took all of your sins and my sins and laid them on him. And he died and bled in our place. And at that moment, a shadow passed between God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus Christ became guilty of adultery.
of murder, of lying, of stealing. He took your guilt, your sins, mine, in that moment. So much so that even God had to turn his back for a moment. Can you understand what that must have cost God? And the scripture says that God spared not his own son. It cost God to save you. And God loves you. The third thing that I'm impressed with in this text. The cost of salvation to man. God says, my son has died on the cross and he has been raised from the dead in triumph. And I offer to you forgiveness because of him. I offer pardon because of him. And it's all a free grace. It won't cost you anything. But he said, you too must pay a price. In another dimension. I was in Tennessee some time ago, 2 or 3 years ago now, and I was taken by the governor of the state out to the state prison, and we talked to 8 men that were condemned to die. And on the way back to town, I said to the governor, I said, Governor, isn't this a tremendous thing that you have to bear, that you have the power to pardon those men? He said, it keeps me awake at night. I said, has any prisoner ever been pardoned by the governor of your state and refused a pardon? He said, yes, it happened to one of my predecessors. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled that any man that has been pardoned by the governor and refuses the pardon is no longer valid. And that man died, even though he had been pardoned. God offers you a pardon for your sin. But you must receive it. And if you don't receive it, the pardon ceases at the moment of death. It's too late. Today, I want you in this institute, on the last hour, to sit down and count the cost. Are you ready to come to the cross and pay the price of surrendering your life and your business and your family and your time and your money and everything you have to Jesus Christ? And because we Christians in America have not sat down and counted the cost, we have the scandal of casual or nominal Christianity that is not Christianity at all. Thousands of people have come under the influence of Christianity, but their sin is greater than those in Africa who have not heard. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said, sit down and count the cost. And many people debated with Jesus about this, but not one time in the New Testament can you find that Jesus lowered the standard or modified his conditions to make it more acceptable to man. In his day, when you followed Christ, it meant a literal abandonment. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their family. Matthew left his business. And Jesus said, whosoever of you that doth not renounce all that he hath cannot be my follower. It means an inner detachment from my ambitions and my things and the world in which I live. It means an inner surrender of my ego to Christ. And Christ said we must not allow family affection or worldly ambition to have first place. What does it mean? First, it means to renounce sin. The word repentance means to turn. It means to turn from all work and deeds and habits that are wrong. And when he puts his finger on something in your life that you must give up, whether it be some association or recreation or literature or some attitude of pride or jealousy, whatever it might be, we're to give it up. We're to be ruthless with it. And what you give up might be different from what I'm called upon to give up. But I am to give up the things I know to be wrong. Lying, jealousy,
ego. There is a man here in this room that was converted 4 years ago. He had one of the worst egos of any man I ever met. Ruthless, egotistical, proud, wealthy, ambitious, hard, cynical. But one night, he came forward and said yes to Jesus Christ. If you met him now, humble, sweet, kind, gentle, transformed by Jesus Christ. Yes, it means a renunciation of sin, and it means a renunciation of self. It means to renounce the very principle of self-will. Whosoever loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Paul said, I die daily. My selfish pride, my selfish lust, my selfish ambitions die daily. Until I say with Christ, not my will this day, Lord, but thine be done. It means that he must have first place in my business, and that means to rearrange your business. Mr. Trevigian of Switzerland picked up a little book one night, a great financier in Switzerland and one of Switzerland's wealthiest men 5 years ago, picked up a little book, read it one night, and was converted before daylight. He said, the first thing the Lord spoke to me about after my conversion was that I had to revamp my business from top to bottom. Because he said, I'm a financier and I have my tentacles all over the world and we're getting business in unethical ways. And he said, it may cost me my fortune. My business may crumble, but I'm going to put it on an honest basis from now on. He said, last year his business tripled as God honored the stand he took. God may take away, but if you're willing to let go, he'll give back. But you must be willing to lose your life, to lose your business in order to find it. It means your marriage. We heard two wonderful messages yesterday on the home. And there are men in this room that I know your personal life because you have confided in me, and your marriage is hell on earth. And some of you are on the verge of breaking up. I would to God that you both this day would come and surrender your marriage to Jesus Christ. Your time. You're just too busy for God. You're a busy businessman. The man that spoke last night, A.B. Geoghegan, probably has a bigger business than any man in this room, but he has time. Mr. Taylor told us the other night, he's president of Club Aluminum, past president of Rotary International, on 46 boards, but he says, I have time to memorize the scriptures every day. I have time for an hour with God every day. You don't have time to go to the church? The president of the United States is about the busiest man in this country, I guess, but he has time to go to church. That excuse doesn't hold with God. You have time. And then the third thing that impresses me, it means open confession. Open confession. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus looked with prophetic eye and foresaw the day when his church would be a minority and it would cost something to stand up for him. And he said, if you are not willing to be counted in open confession before me, I'll deny you before the Father. You cannot be my follower. That's one reason I give an invitation for people to take a public stand for Christ, because I believe Jesus demanded it. In fact, Paul seemed to make it a condition of salvation when he said in Romans 10:10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Open confession of Christ unto salvation. Are you ready this day to openly acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, you cannot be his follower. You have come to this institute and you have tasted. You have come close to the kingdom, but you've missed it. unless you're willing to declare yourself openly. I heard a story this summer that thrilled me. There was a couple in Africa working down in Angola, and they'd been there for 33 years. She was a cousin to the king. She moved in the royal circles, and Buckingham Palace and Windsor Castle were her homes. She married a Cambridge student from the Evangelical Union. She renounced all that she had and went to Africa and spent 33 years. And 3 years ago, they came home after 10 straight years in Africa without a furlough. She was invited to her brother's estate. He's Lord so-and-so in the Midlands of England. And some beautiful young debutantes and lovely girls were in their dresses, and they were standing before a mirror and they were curtsying because they were going to be presented to the queen. And here was this woman with her hardened, gnarled hands that had touched the leper and put her arm around the dirt and the filth of Africa. Here was a little old woman in a plain dress, suntanned, wrinkled face, hair that had been gray for years, aged before her time. And she stood there looking at these beautiful young girls. Her husband came in and watched her for a moment. Then he slipped up to her and put his arm around her and said, "Darling, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that if you hadn't gone with me to Africa, that you would be the one presenting these girls this day to the queen. But I tell you, darling, it won't be long before you are going to be presented to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the courts of heaven." That little old woman went back to Africa 3 years ago just after that incident and died of Blackwater fever. It cost to follow Christ. Then the last thing that impresses me in this text is the cost of not being a Christian. The rich young ruler came close to the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, sell all you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross." And the rich young ruler turned away grieved, and he made the dreadful choice. And the next time we see the rich young ruler in the Bible, he is an old man, hard and cynical and cold. And a man is at his gate called Lazarus, begging for a few crumbs from his table. And the dogs are licking his sores, and the rich man pays no attention to him. And the rich man dies and has his funeral. And the next time we see him, Jesus tells the story, he's in hell. Not the same man, but the same principle. In hell, lifting up his eyes, asking for a drop of water, but there is no water. Oh, the cost of not coming to Christ. Pilate sold Christ out for a little bit of popularity. He was afraid of what the gang would think. You're afraid of what the crowd will think back in your office and back in your business and back in your community if you take your stand for Christ. That's exactly the issue that Pilate faced, and that's precisely the issue you're going to have to face. Would Pilate say today, when he went up to the mountains of Switzerland, tradition tells us, and tried to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he couldn't? He would say 1,000 times, "I made the wrong choice." Herod faced Jesus Christ, but Herod could not give up the woman that was not his wife. He would rather have a little sex pleasure with her and to have Jesus Christ, but I guarantee if I could bring Herod here today, he would say, I have played the fool. And you're going to have to make that choice, some of you.
Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and his greed kept him from Christ.
He made the choice between money and Christ. Some of you have got an ambition to be somebody, to be rich and powerful, and you're going to trample on everybody, and God can take the hindmost. And your ego and ambition has the best of you. That is exactly the choice that Judas made. And he went out and hung himself.
Oh, the fearful cost
of saying no to Christ. If Earl Flynn were here today, who wrote that book, My Wicked, Wicked Days, that I have not read except a review in the New York Times, and it must be filled with the filth and the dregs of the depths of sin that a man can go. If he were here today, and he brags in that book that he had 7,500 separate affairs, if he were here today, he would weep with you and say, my God! I would to God. He said in that book, so the New York Times indicated, God went his way and I went mine. He said, I had a battle with my conscience for a while, but I even stifled that.
If Hitler were here today, would he tell you that all that he conquered in Europe was worthwhile when he rode down in triumph the Champs-Élysées to the Arc de Triomphe in Paris? And Germany had conquered France, and in that moment of triumph,
what would Hitler say today? Was it worth it? Is it worth selling your soul? I'm going to ask you at the close of this conference right now to acknowledge Jesus Christ. You're not sure that you have surrendered your life to Christ. You're not even certain that you've been converted to Christ. You're a member of the church. You believe in religion, but your soul has been stirred, your heart has been convicted, your mind has been challenged here, and you know before you leave the Americana Hotel at this institute that something's got to give, something's got to happen, a choice has got to be made. This may be the last sermon I'll ever preach in America. Only God knows. I don't. But it could be. And I could never leave here until I had given you an opportunity to say yes to Christ.